Good morning. My name's Annika and I will be doing the Bible reading this morning. This morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 8 and it is starting from verse 5. If you have a Bible in front of you, it's on page 678. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will be not obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Thanks, Annika, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see the faithful remnant here this morning in the weather. How great to be together in church. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. And I want to say my first experience of fasting was with the World Vision 40-hour famine. Who's ever done the 40-hour famine? Quite a few of us. Yeah, good on you. I can't remember how old I was, but I do remember that I made my mum go and buy at least 2 kilos of barley sugar lollies. And I just had them packed in my pockets at all time, from Friday at 8 o'clock. I think I ate like 19 hot dogs for dinner. And then I just had barley sugars in my pockets, in my pajama pockets, in my pants pockets, all the way through to Sunday morning. And it was relatively full on. It's been going for 50 years. And now you don't have to actually not eat food. You can actually do it as a challenge. You can not sleep in your bed. You can not use your phone. You can not use shoes or something else, all for 40 hours as you raise money for the many people around the world who fast non-voluntarily every single day. It's a good thing. Now, since then, my experience with fasting has been pretty minimal. And if you follow me on Instagram, you'll know that I love food, and particularly bakery items, and I'll go a long way to find a good Danish or a cinnamon scroll. Here is this week's haul. This is from Burnt Honey at Copacabana, and if you're ever in Copacabana, 100% recommend. So when I put this series together, I chose to put myself down to preach on fasting. And that when I talk about fasting, I'm talking about the practice of voluntarily and deliberately, for spiritual benefit as an accompaniment to prayer, going without food for a time. And I chose to put myself down for this because in my own connection with God, fasting has never strongly featured. I've done it a couple of times, but I would hardly say it's been a regular discipline or feature of my Christian life. And I wanted to work out whether that was a good thing or a bad thing, and whether it mattered at all. Now, before we get into fasting, I want to say there are other sorts of fasting that are not done for spiritual benefit that I just wanted to mention. One of them you may have heard is intermittent fasting, which is an approach to diets. Can I say, I don't think the Bible addresses intermittent fasting, but if you are thinking that you need to lose some weight or manage your diet in some way, talk to your GP rather than get your diet advice from the Bible. I know that it's quite like There's a big thing in the Roman Catholic world at the moment with Chris Pratt from like Parks and Rec fame is doing a whole Daniel diet thing. I don't actually think that's a real thing. But if you are thinking of dieting, don't take Bible advice, take GP advice. I also just want to say that there is a fasting associated with various mental health conditions. And this has certainly touched my family quite significantly. And that too is not encouraged in the Bible. And so I just want to say that, and just gently, that if you know that you often and purposely restrict your eating for any reason, I just want to encourage you to chat to your GP and just sort of do a health checkup and sort of say, hey, this is what I do. Is that okay? And work with your GP on that in particular. Now, I've got no doubt that some of you here have been regular fasters. Others will have never thought about it. And as Elliot said to me this week, he's never heard a sermon preached on this. I've never given one. I'm not sure I've ever heard one. But here we go. I'm going to start this morning by sharing some personal reflections I had this week on why I think fasting has not been part of my Christian experience or my connection with God. Then we're going to look at what the Bible says, and then we're going to think about what we should do about what the Bible actually says. So let's get stuck in. And first of all, I just want to share with you three reflections I had on why fasting has not been a part of my Christian walk. And the first one is that it's not often talked about. Now, that sort of makes perfect sense when we look at what Jesus says about fasting in a few minutes' time, but there's not a lot said about it in the New Testament, and in Christian conversations, it's rarely discussed, and so its significance, I think, is muted in our midst. Secondly, for me, it's a practice I associate with other religions, as they use it to please God or to find harmony with God or to find union or connection with God. It's a work. And researchers consistently say they don't know where fasting actually had its beginning. But if you look at Islam and Hinduism and even Roman Catholicism, fasting at its core is a work you do to get right with God. It's a work you do in order that God might look at you and say, yes, you're now okay. And I think for that reason, I've always just distanced myself from anything that muddies the reality that salvation comes only by grace, through faith, in the death of Jesus for my sins. And I haven't wanted anything to muddy that reality. And then thirdly, I think I grew up with what I now reflect is perhaps a hyper view of Christian freedom. And that is that there was no need to participate in any religious activity that the Bible does not explicitly call for. And so something like fasting, where we're going to see there's not a lot of explicit calls for it, I sort of like distanced myself from it and thought, well, if I can't see a direct command, then I'm going to directly not engage myself in that practice. Now, this is not a counselling session, but I do want to share my little three reflections with you as to what I sort of brought to my study in this question of fasting, and perhaps some of that might resonate with you as well. And I want to say that as a result of my thinking on fasting, I've actually changed my thoughts. And so I want you to come on the journey that I've been on over the last couple of weeks. What does the Bible tell us about fasting? You might ask, would a generous God instruct us not to partake in his generosity, which is in the giving to us of food to eat from the ground? Well, even this very question points at the fact that when you open your Bible and start looking for all the references to fasting and teaching on fasting and examples of fasting, there's only one place in the whole Bible where God explicitly commands fasting. And it is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. I'll read it for you. It's up on the screen. It says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you'll be clean from all your sins." Now, you're now looking at that thinking, where's the fasting bit, right? But if I see the big C I've got there next to deny yourselves, that language there can actually mean fast. So when Moses is saying deny yourselves, he's actually saying deny yourselves food, deny yourselves pleasure, deny yourselves, probably in line with 1 Corinthians 7, deny yourselves intimate activity with your spouse. All those things, you deny yourself of all of those things in order that you can engage with the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement because Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, the covering for our sins, 1 John 4 says. And we don't need to participate in the Old Testament ceremonial practices. But throughout the Old Testament, God's people fast on the Day of Atonement. And here's where it all gets a little bit strange, is they actually fast for a whole lot of other reasons as well, a whole lot of other circumstances, even though there's absolutely no clear instruction that they should do so. And so when you look at all the moments when people fast, broadly there's three reasons. Number one, the Day of Atonement. Number two, a mourning and grief over sin and death. And so in Exodus 34, Moses on Mount Sinai and mourns and fasts over Israel's sins. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan mourns and fasts over his father's treatment of his friend David. And indeed, Ahab and Ezra and Ezekiel and Daniel, the whole nation of Israel fast in 1 Samuel 7 and Nehemiah 9 and Esther 4 over their sin in mourning and grief before the Lord. But also, there are a couple of occasions, about five, where you see the whole nation of Israel actually fast as an accompaniment to serious prayer before the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 3, the king proclaims a fast in all of Judah so that the people may pray and inquire of the Lord in battle. Again, it's in Ezra and Esther and Joel, and we'll see later in the year where fasting accompanies pleading prayer. So you get to the end of the Old Testament and it's right to ask, you know, is that enough? Is that enough to instruct us as Christians in 2026 to begin the practice of fasting? Well, I sort of want to pull the handbrake on that idea and say, no. Something that's just in the Old Testament is not enough for us to sort of say, yes, that's something we should therefore do, because the Old Testament is not a legalistic roadmap that we should mimic and follow, but rather the Old Testament is a story that points forward to Jesus. And Jesus says the Old Testament is about him. Jesus says the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. So as we read the Old Testament, we need to ask ourselves constantly, how does this point to Jesus? And what does Jesus do with these practices, do with this teaching in the Old Testament? What does Jesus do with this, and that we might understand what it is as a follower of Jesus to actually listen to the Old Testament? And so at the simplest level, we need to ask ourselves, what does Jesus do with fasting? And you don't need to go too far in the New Testament to discover that Jesus himself fasts. So Matthew chapter 4 from verse 1, you can see it on the screen. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think you're meant to sort of smile or laugh at that sort of point. You know, can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights? And all Matthew says was, he's hungry. It's like, I'm hungry after 40 minutes sometimes. Nevertheless, now at this point, some people say, if Jesus fasted, then we should do it. But I also want to pull the handbrake on that and say, I don't think that's necessarily the pathway to fasting. Because Jesus never says, do all the things I do. Jesus never says, mimic my life in its entirety. So without any clear instruction, we take Jesus' fasting, if we were to take Jesus' fasting as a command, then in some sense, we would have to ask ourselves, well, where do you stop? If Jesus fasting becomes his example of fasting becomes a command, then why do you not have 12 disciples who follow you around? And why do you have a car? Because he didn't have a car. And so many things that Jesus did. You know, why did you get married and have children? Jesus never got married. That's not the way that we approach the scriptures. And so again, as we look at Jesus, he's fasting, but we need to listen to more than just his example to know whether this is something we should do. So instead, we must keep exploring. Let's listen to Jesus, who teaches on fasting twice. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 6. Let me set the scene. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's gathered up his disciples, a whole lot of people who've been following after him. Lots of Jewish people. They're all listening to Jesus at this point in time. And Jesus begins this section on giving and prayer and fasting in chapter 6, verse 1, saying, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then Jesus teaches on giving, he teaches on prayer, and then in verse 16 he says this, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, even that's a little bit tricky, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't instruct fasting. He just sort of assumes they're going to fast. He says, "When you fast." Verse 17, "But when you fast." And the main thing that he is countering here is actually hypocrisy in the disciples' life. If there is an instruction here, it is that when you fast, you must not show any sign that you fast. For the human heart is so mixed in motives that the desire to honour God will be diluted by the desire to receive the praise of humans. And so Jesus says that when there is mixed motives, it destroys the benefit of these things altogether. So when you fast, don't mention it, don't aggrandise over it, don't moan about it, don't post on Instagram about it. You just do it to honour God. Now, really dwelling on this passage here in Matthew 6, I think actually was a turning point for me. Because I think in the past, I felt like Jesus was actually saying, "If you choose to fast." It was as if the "when" language here was contingent language. Like many of us have children who are nowhere near the age at which they're ready to drive, but you might say to your child, "When you drive, don't speed." And your child's like, "I'm 7 and I don't even know where the pedals are at this point in time. How does it even work?" But you're speaking sort of contingently, but the child might grow up and be like, "I'm not going to drive. I have no interest in driving." So it was never a reality for them. But in the context of the whole of Matthew 6, it's hard to avoid the fact that Jesus says that when Jesus uses the word "when," he's actually indicating an expectation that his people will fast. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "When you give to the needy," the expectation is they will. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "When you pray," and his expectation is you're going to pray. And so I take it that when he says in verse 16 and 17, "When you fast," his expectation is that his people will actually fast. Now, I may be slow on the uptake here, but it appears that Jesus deems fasting a normal activity of the righteous heart. Verse 1. Jesus doesn't set down here a frequency for fasting. He doesn't set down a purpose for fasting. He doesn't set down a method for fasting, but only an opportunity and a gentle expectation. And I think that's why many Christian people have fasted. But there are also many Christian people who've read this passage and then rejected fasting as a Christian practice. And they do that primarily for two reasons. And one of them is the next thing that Jesus teaches about fasting in Matthew chapter 9. So come over to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is traveling along, and as he travels along, as commonly happens, he's confronted by a question. Verse 14. Then John's disciples, this is John the Baptist's disciples, now John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So interestingly, if in Matthew 6, Jesus has a gentle expectation that his disciples will fast, then John the Baptist's disciples come along and go, "Hang on, we've been watching, and there's no fasting going on here, Jesus. So how come we're doing the fasting, and the people who you actually gathered around you to be your disciples, they're not fasting at all? What is the go with that?" And so Jesus says, verse 15, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus is the bridegroom, and he makes the point that when he's with his friends, that's not a time for mourning. It's not a time for fasting. A little sidebar to say that this is the only time Jesus sets down a reason for fasting, and he connects fasting with mourning there, right? You can see fasting and mourning connected. So he does provide a connection to one of the Old Testament reasons for fasting, but it's at this point that many Christian people argue that what Jesus is doing here is actually resetting the Old Testament Jewish practice that he commented on in Matthew 6 by saying that disciples of Jesus who live in the presence of Jesus have no need to fast. So verse 15, look again with me, chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Oh, there will be a time to fast, second half of verse 15. "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." But people argue that that time will be the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. That's when Jesus is taken from them. And that is when they will fast. But he will be returned to them physically at the resurrection and remain present with believers by the power of his Spirit even today. And so people say, well, the bridegroom did go. He did actually disappear and was away from his people. And on those days between Jesus' death and resurrection, that's when his disciples fast. But actually, Jesus rose from the dead. He's present with you now by his Spirit. There is no need for you to fast. Do you get that argument? The second argument against fasting is then that throughout the whole of the New Testament, there is no teaching or instruction on fasting at all. Indeed, if there is a condemnation of, or there is a condemnation of restrictions on freedoms around food in Colossians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul condemns Jewish practices of fasting and not eating certain foods and has harsh words for those who tell Christian people, do not taste and do not touch and restrict yourselves. So because of the presence of Jesus by his Spirit, and because of the lack of direct teaching, many people say, well, Jesus does correct hypocrisy in Matthew 6, but he doesn't instruct fasting. And so when you look at the whole thing together, many people will say there is no need for Christian people to fast. It's not a practice that New Testament believers ought to engage in. So, what do you do with all of this? I just want to pause at this point and say that working stuff out theologically, working out what the Bible says and what God wants us to be doing, often takes some work. It's often hard work. And this is a good example, but I would hate for you to think that being a Christian is about checking your brain in at the door. I'd hate for you to think that being a Christian is just, don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to think. I just read the Bible and just unthinkingly do everything that it says. No, we have to actually work hard to understand what God says to us in his word. John's disciples needed to come and ask Jesus in verse 14, hang on, we're doing this. Your disciples are doing something different. How do we work this out? And even the Bible writers don't always understand each other clearly. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that some of Paul's writing is hard to understand. And it's not that God is opaque, but it is that our minds are limited. And we're trying from a finite perspective to understand the infinite nature of God. We're trying from a human perspective to understand broadly the divine, and our hearts are darkened and we're trying to understand pure light. So we must come at any theological work and conclusion humbly and carefully. We must come at these things being kind and gracious towards those who think differently and being patient with those who disagree. We must always seek truth and seek what is right. But there is real benefit when you're trying to work stuff out theologically and Christianly as having as a starting point the assumption that you could be wrong. I think that's actually a beautiful way to enter into conversations with each other. I have my Bible open. I'm working hard. I have conclusions. But I might be wrong. And so let's keep grappling with God's word together. And so that's how I've come at fasting this week. I hear the argument for, I hear the argument against. I kept reading and thinking and searching. And I came to a point where I thought, actually, I think I know what I think now. And it actually happened when I read Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. And this is what it says. And now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Saul is also Paul. Saul's name was changed to Paul. This is the guy who wrote much of the New Testament. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we have here Paul and other members of the church who've heard Jesus' teaching, who know that God is with them by his Spirit, for the Spirit of God speaks directly to them. And yet, they fast. Now, they actually take Jesus' words in Matthew 9:15 to mean that fasting is an appropriate practice for believers to accompany prayer, given that Jesus is not physically present with us. Indeed, Jesus often describes the kingdom of heaven in terms of a feast. But he says, until that time, fasting appears to be an appropriate, even good and helpful discipline to accompany serious prayerfulness. So what might you conclude then? Well, I said to Nikki as we were walking home on Thursday evening, I think I've been too dismissive of fasting. And perhaps it is a discipline I need to take more seriously and engage with more often. Not that I'm going to tell you about that, and not that I'm going to turn up at church with sort of like unshaved and looking weak and post on Instagram and, you know, fasting this week, something else like that. But I wanted to say that I think I actually have been underplaying it. I certainly don't want to overplay it. I don't really know what's in between those two things. Maybe I just want to play it. Not because fasting indicates real and true devotion to God. Not because by fasting God might notice me. Not because by fasting God might actually hear my prayers, that he might go, "Oh, you're really seriously praying this time. I'll listen now, but I didn't before." Now, all of that is anathema to the Bible's teaching. And nor do we fast because it makes prayer more effective, or it's a prayer booster, or you get bigger answers from God, or faster answers from God when you fast. That too is anathema to the Bible's teaching. And nor do we fast because we want people to see us as more righteous. That's completely contradicting Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. But we might fast because fasting, now, while engaged in a prayerful period for some serious matter, reminds you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4. You might fast because it provides a humbling reminder of your great dependence on the Lord for everything, as the church did in Acts chapter 13. Now, fasting is not about making yourself weak, giving up time eating so that you might feel the need for the Lord. But it's about casting yourself before the Lord completely, knowing that he cares for you and loves you. Fasting is harnessing the pain that will inevitably come as we try to obey God in the fallen world, even leveraging the opportunity to hide in Christ, to run to him for strength as we throw ourselves at the foot of his throne. Edith Schaeffer, a 20th century writer, she's actually the wife of Francis Schaeffer, was involved in the Labri movement, if you know the Labri evangelistic movement. She wrote this. She said, "Is fasting ever a bribe to get God to pay more attention to the petitions? No, 1,000 times no. It is simply a way to make clear that we sufficiently reverence the amazing opportunity to ask help from the everlasting God, the creator of the universe, to choose to put everything else aside and concentrate on worshipping, asking forgiveness and making our request known, considering his help more important than anything we could do ourselves in our own strength and with our own ideas. I really love that. I read a whole book on fasting and had a whole stack of quotes from people at the end this week, and that was the one that I thought, yeah, that captures it for me. So friends, what might you do about this? I encourage you to examine your own heart. I encourage you to examine your own thoughts on this practice of fasting. I encourage you to examine your own perhaps personal reflections, what you have thought and haven't thought about fasting, perhaps you've never thought about it. And then let me just gently encourage you that if you are caught in some sin, you know it. And it's like octopus tentacles wrapped around you. And you simply can't get out. Then why not fast and pray for forgiveness and self-control? If you have some serious decision to make, or there is a matter of great concern for you, do you know that in the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, even early 1900s, the leaders of England and America declared nationwide fasts in moments of great grief for the whole nation as they sort of, you know, had serious matters before them. And I wonder if, even for us personally, if there are serious matters of great concern before you, whether you might fast and pray that God may give you wisdom and courage. Now, will the outcome be different because you fasted? Well, you'll never know. But you'll know a little more of what it is to depend on the Lord in everything. And friends, just that might actually be worth it. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the Lord Jesus, for the way that you have called us to pray. You called us to be constant in prayer and to bring all of our prayers and petitions before you. We pray that you would give us now each wisdom as we just consider this practice of fasting. And may it be, Lord, that we would not engage with such a thing for the practice itself, but for your glory, nor for our own exaltation, but for dependence on you. And may it be, Lord, that you would enable us, where we do choose to fast, to know what it is to depend upon you, to know your goodness and love, your care and mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed answer our prayers, no matter the context in which they are prayed, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.